Awesome. Okay, it is 7:30. We are going to begin, and so glad you're here. I am dressed in a suit. Yes, it is odd. It is strange. It's because I am in the middle of a reception, a wedding reception. The fact that I am here communicates two things. One, I do not love going to wedding receptions. And number two, I do love teaching. And so I'm going to be here for a little while, and Pastor Nathan is going to do the main part of the course tonight. But it's my joy to go over our luscious quiz. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we are so blessed to be in your house and have the opportunity to study your word, looking tonight at the book of Joshua and allowing these words to inspire us, to challenge us. But as always, Lord, this is not an academic exercise. It is an opportunity to see what we can learn to grow in our own lives, how we conduct ourselves relating to our spouse, to our children, to our friends. So in the end, Lord, we pray that this time will be beneficial to growing us into the men, women, students that you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we start our quiz, I just want to point out, Pastor Nathan might mention this at the end for people who come in after right now, but we are not meeting on Memorial Day, which is next week. And so if you come here on Memorial Day, you will find a locked door. For you tune in on Facebook on Memorial Day, you will be disappointed because you'll be missing that awesome teaching that Pastor Nathan and I would have been providing. But it will build anticipation for the following week when you come back with bated breath for deeper teaching in God's Word. So let's keep that in mind. So let's look at our quiz tonight. You know, after Nathan the slave driver was giving you 12 questions of quizzes, we're going back to the godly number, the number of 10, to help us in that journey. But the kind of quiz that Nathan comes back 2 weeks from now could be another slave driver quiz. You know, we'll have to see if grace has come upon him yet. We'll find out. So, first question. Crucial to understanding Joshua is to realize that it teaches us that, A, God is vengeful. B, God keeps his promises. C, God is righteous. D, God overlooks sins. Now, this came from the very first class we had because we were trying to talk about what's an overall view of looking at this. So if you took that first quiz, you would get the answers to this. And the answers that we're looking for is God keeps his promises. He said, you're going to go to the promised land. You're going to conquer every place you step. It's going to be yours. He keeps that promise. And God is righteous. That last one, God overlooks sin. Well, how do you do that with Ai? I mean, when there was sin in the camp, he dealt with it. Now, he also is dealing with the sin of the Amorite people, the Canaanites. He's dealing with both those sins. So that conveys also that God is righteous. And so those two principles carry us through the entire book of Joshua. Next one, Adonai Zedek is the king of Lachish, Jerusalem, Hoham, and Jarmuth. And the answer is, as Louise has pointed out, it is Jerusalem. See, that's the kind of question that if you were not taking this class, you would have no clue on the answer. But because you are students of the Word, you guys are cut above everyone else. I'm curious online, did you get that one right? Because if you did, mark it in the chat, and I could take joy in your knowledge, or I can weep and wail because my students aren't learning. So you can help me with that. Next one, number three, Joshua comes to the defense of A, Gibeon, B, Jerusalem, C, Ai, D, Eglon. Anyone want to help me here? It is Gibeon. Now, this is the surprising one. Remember, these are the folks that pretended that they were from far, far away. Look at the way our sandals are cracked. Look at our food. This was fresh, but it's all moldy and old here. And Joshua makes a deal with him. He goes over the next hill, and there they are. But after that, He has a covenant relationship with these people. And so on any other day, the fact that these kings are coming against Gibeon, Joshua would be like, great, kill each other off. Save me the problems. But now that he is a covenant relationship with Gibeon, he comes to their rescue. Anyone, by the way, remember how far that Joshua went with his all-night march to come to the rescue? How many miles was it? Anyone remember?
12.
Close, 15. 15 miles. It was an all-night, but 12, that's pretty good. I mean, I would say that's a pretty good call. Over the mountains, though, so significant. Number four, Joshua had help from the Lord fighting against the five kings by means of, so the Lord is part of this battle. A flood, A. B, a fire. C, wind. D, hailstones. And the answer is hailstones. Our modern translations say hailstones, which, you know, like frozen ice. But the Hebrew actually is stones came down, but we're kind of figuring it was probably a hailstone. If you were hit by a chunk of ice this big, it wouldn't really make a difference whether it was a stone or a chunk of ice. You're going down. Interesting point. More people died from the hailstones than from Joshua and his army, which once again conveyed who is fighting this battle? The Lord. That is so crucial to know that. It's a funny thing. If you think that it's all up to you, it's so much more exhausting. You know, I was on my scooter yesterday riding out to preach in Grace Church of Smithtown. So I had a pretty good ride, close to an hour on the bike. And it's Sunday morning, and there's nobody really on the road. So I have a good talk with the Lord as I'm riding. You know what I wanted to thank the Lord for? I watch pastors strive all the time, you know, trying to grow their churches and trying to. And I said, Lord, I am so grateful that as I look back at my time, I haven't felt that I was striving. I mean, it was really easy. I love to preach. I love to teach. And in fact, I was explaining at the wedding, why are you leaving the wedding to go to teach? It's kind of embarrassing. I like it. I want to be there. And you know what? The thing is, if you own that the Lord fights your battle, you can enjoy your job. But if you are like, it's all up to me, I got to pull this off, it's a burden. You know, I heard a pastor once point out, if you read the book of Leviticus, the priests were ordered by God to wear linen underwear. You know, if God cares that the priest wears linen underwear, he must actually think that he wants us to be comfortable with our job. That's all I have to say. You know, if he's even concerned about the underwear, he must want us to like our job. Here we go. Next one. Number five. Joshua asking the sun and the moon to stand still is an example of A, insanity. B, faith. C, well, it's a biblical metaphor. D, hyperbole. I'm going to go with faith. And you know what? I never actually said that last week in the class, but it absolutely is faith. And because you are just brilliant students, you figured it out. Now, in my world, if Pastor Nathan, you know, says, Steve, we need the sun to remain in the sky longer today so we can have more complete services, I would think I need to suggest that Pastor Nathan sees counseling, because in any other world, it's insane. But you know what? I've come to see with Joshua, he actually believes in a big God. You know, when I grew up, I heard Imus in the Morning on the radio, and he had this thing, Brother Billy Soul Haggis is one of his skits that he had on the radio, and they had this song, I can go 100 miles an hour as long as I have the almighty power sitting on the dashboard of my car, and you know, his idea of having a baby Jesus sitting on your car. And the truth is, if your God is the size of the Jesus that sits on the dashboard of your car, that's a little itty-bitty God. He can't do much in your world. But if your God speaks earth and stars into existence, it makes you kind of crazy bold. And you might actually think that all things are possible. How dare we? But you know what? Why not? That was another moment the Lord gave me in my scooter yesterday, because I remember coming to Long Island and all the churches were shrinking. And I thought, Lord, if you own the cattle on a thousand hills, if you can pull off a growing church on Long Island, why not? You know, I pause back and look at time and I'm like, you are so cool, Lord. You are so cool. Because without striving, you actually did something amazing. And you're continuing to do something amazing. So faith is a key ingredient. Is it not, Brother Nathan?
Yeah, I'm the one that believes that the sun can
stay. Okay, so...
You're the one that thinks I'm crazy.
That's right, that's right. So Brother Nathan, for the record, says he believes God can stop the sun and the moon. I do too. I'm just not sure I have the faith of Joshua to actually pray that publicly. I might pray it in my office secretly, but I'm not sure I would do it in front of the Israelites. Here we go. The book of Jashar is in the Old Testament. B, probably a book of epic poems. C, is referred to twice in our Bibles. D, includes a poem of David. All right, here you go. Ready, guys? It is probably a book of actually, we think, military epic poems. I actually didn't add that because I ran out of space on the line. But we think they're poems that relate to military battles. It is referred to twice in our Bibles. It also is referred to in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 1. And it includes one of David's poems, because that's the one in 2 Samuel. Oh, so we actually have all three of them. And the one in 2 Samuel is actually a lament because of the death of somebody very precious to David. Anyone remember who that death was? It was Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan was actually the one so very close to David. And so we don't know much about this book. It's one of these books that if it ever was discovered, it would be awesome to have. It wouldn't be scripture, because the Lord didn't, you know, intend it to be scripture, but it would be very important, and we would love to see these epic poems. Next one. The five kings who attacked Gibeon were A, stoned, B, given a foot to the neck, C, trapped, D, hanged. This is kind of tricky because it is all of them. Now, they weren't actually stoned in the sense that they threw stones at them, but remember, they were hiding in a cave, like Saddam Hussein was hiding in a pit, and they just blocked the cave with stones. And then, after they killed the guys, they put them back in the cave and covered it with stones, which, Book of Joshua says, are here till this day. Also, all the commanders were told to put their foot on their neck, which showed their authority and power over them, and they were trapped in the cave because they had a battle to fight first, so they trapped them in a cave, and they were hung. So it actually applied to all of those things. Did anyone get all of them right? Fenny, oh, my sister, you're always my A student. Mary, you're pretty good. No, anyone? No one? Amen. We have one. Thank you, Jesus. There is somebody paying attention in class. I am so grateful for that. Well, you did good. You did good. Next one. The leader of the northern kings fighting Joshua was Jabin, Shimron, Jobab, Akshaph. And the answer is, it is Jabin. Some of those other names, by the way, are the names of cities. They're not even people. So that was just, you know, they all look like names, though. So I figured I would trip someone up. If Asha was here, she could probably figure it out. But, you know, short of her presence, we probably wouldn't have it all figured out. But yeah, Jabin. Does anyone remember where he was the king of? You could pronounce it Hazor. But when my archaeologist professor took me through Israel, he always pronounced it Hazor. Hazor. And it's a really cool tell. I mean, it's really fascinating to visit Hazor. Next one, number 9. Before fighting the kings of the north, the Lord instructed Joshua, after victory, he needed to do something. A, hamstring their horses, B, burn their chariots, C, circumcise the males, D, pierce their ears. It is A and B. And this is so contrary to what you think logic would be. I mean, we could use these horses to fight these battles. We could use these chariots to fight our battles. But what is a principle that is in the Bible from cover to cover? Depend on the Lord. Depend on the Lord. You know what? I had an elder. I loved this guy. He's with the Lord right now. Whenever we had too much money in the bank, he would pound on the desk in the elder meeting room and said, "Why is this money in the bank? This is God's money. We need to be spending this money to advance the kingdom." And we were trying to explain, "Alan, we're building a new campus in Syosset. We need some money in the bank." And he was probably the wealthiest person on the board, but he always rang that bell that it's God's money. Let's always spend it and depend on him. Let's just keep the money flowing and depend on him. And he would make me antsy. I'm like, "Alan, come on. I like a little comfort there in it." But you know what? I think we need in our lives sometimes people who remind us, step out in faith, be bold, go for it. It's God's money. And he'll provide. And so this idea of hamstringing the horses, burning the chariots, it will keep Joshua dependent on him. And if you remember Deuteronomy 17, when God gives an instruction for future kings, one of the instructions is he's not to acquire too many horses. He's not supposed to go back to Egypt to get more horses, because you'd get fat and lazy. And by the way, which king of Israel did acquire too many horses? Solomon. In fact, they unearthed his stables. But he actually broke the one rule that he had. We have one more luscious question left before the illustrious Pastor Nathan will come and rightfully divide the word of truth tonight. Let's see if he's dressed as nice as me when he comes up here. Number 10. Here we go. It is very significant that it is reported that Joshua defeated the Anakites because, A, of the report of the 10 spies in the book of Numbers, B, they control Jerusalem, C, they are the children of Anak, D, they controlled the waterways. Answer, they are the people that, remember when the 10 spies came back? "We can't go into the promised land. The descendants of Anak are there." And then we read last week in chapter 11, Joshua wiped out the Anakites. Boom. It was a bookend for the faith he had. When they came back for those spies, and only two people believed they could do it, Caleb and Joshua, they come back, and it's like one little paragraph in Joshua says, "Oh yeah, by the way, we took care of the descendants of Anak." Done. Because if the Lord fights your battles, is there anyone who can take on the Lord? No, none. So we are done. I am going back to a wedding reception, which if you came on late, that's why I'm dressed ridiculous like this tonight. And I'm actually envious of Pastor Nathan, dressed, relaxed, and comfy. So he has the joy of taking this to the next step. So Pastor Nathan, here is your mic. Bless them with powerful words.
Well said. All right, friends. Now, let me just make sure this thing is... I didn't wear a shirt appropriate to this kind of a mic. Now, if I speak too softly, please let me know. That you can hear me well is important, because this mic is really amplified for the people online, but for you guys, I may... I just don't want you to suffer in silence, is what I'm saying. All right, so let's begin. We're going to start with chapter 12. Now, I have assumed that because you're good students, you read those two chapters, chapters 12 and 13. Pastor Steve asked me to teach three of them, if I could, that's not going to happen. I looked at the material today and I was like, no. And then I also had to make another decision. Because of the type of material that it is, it runs the risk of becoming a geography class. It's just the nature of the text that we're in right now. And so I thought to myself, do I give them exciting geographical lessons, or do I try to find something a little more in there? And you know what's great about the Word of God? There is always something more. So we are going to try to tease out some things, but let's begin with chapter 12. Now, Joshua 12 serves as a summary of the first 11 chapters of the book. It's going to reiterate the territories the Israelites conquered. It's going to note which ones Moses defeated, remember, in the Transjordan. And that's the first 6 verses of this chapter. And then verses 7 through 24 is going to kind of rehearse the account of Joshua defeating these people. So let's begin and just read the first few verses. It says, "These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon," or Hermon, "including all the eastern side of the Arabah." Verse 2, "Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, he ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok or Yabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead." Verse 3, "He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Arabah," that is the Dead Sea, "to Beth Yeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah, and the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salakah, also Bashan, to the border of the people of Jeshur, Ma'akah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon." Now, it's a lot of territories being mentioned here. And a lot of this has been is a repeat of the information we found in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3 with respect to the regions before the crossing of Canaan proper. But now here's where I want to just kind of back up just a bit and look at some of these names. So I'm not going to anglicize all of them or do the Hebraic thing because we're going to get whiplash at this point. I mean, I say A-E, Steve says A-I, okay? It's just how we go. But I do want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice this Mount Hermon. This is going to be a big deal later. Now, what this is all describing really is, what is the territory that has now been possessed? And we're going to look at a map in a bit, but I don't want it to be a geography lesson. I want to also point out, now Arabah is just desert, right? Arabah. I want us to look at Og, king of Bashan. He's one of the last of the Rephaites, Rephaim, who reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrei. So what am I going to get into? Well, I'm going to talk about something I think is fascinating, is that there's a lot of spiritual things going on in the book of Joshua. We tend to look at things and say, ah, this is flesh against flesh. That is to say, we're fighting fleshly battles. But there were some things that are going on in the background that we don't really notice at first. And a lot of this has to do with spiritual warfare that had started much sooner, all the way back in the book of Genesis. And a lot of these terms, a lot of these names would have meant something to the Israelites that would be lost on us today. And so I'm going to try to tease out a little bit of this. Now, in verse 4, we look at Og, king of Bashan. Now, he's referenced in Numbers chapter 21, verses 33 through 35, for those people who want to write this kind of stuff down. We're not going to go back there. And also Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And the Rephaites, these are terms, this is a term that is associated with giant clans. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, and even chapter 3 might even be better, you're going to see these giants show up. And I know that Gus back there, he's like, yeah, I'm all about the Nephilim. He happens to hold what we call, or he did hold, the Sethite view. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. But now I'm going to spend the majority of this class kind of teasing this out. Otherwise, we're just going to be looking at a list of geographical locations. And I'm happy to do that. I'm going to put some maps up. But I think this is important because Joshua is about obtaining God's promises and about God fighting the battle, but also God reclaiming territory. God's really doing the work here. But it's not just a matter of flesh and blood. This is spiritual warfare that's going on. And we talk about things like holy war. Remember that word harem that we talked about that means a ban or setting apart for something or even annihilation? Well, that's going to figure into our teaching tonight. So Og's territory was in Bashan. And the half-tribe of Manasseh inherited these two cities. We're going to look at that in just a bit. But I want you to think about this. Joshua's harem, that holy war, began under Moses. This is in the Transjordan. And it specifically was against the Amorites, the giant kings Sion and Og. Those names, Sion and Og, think giants. And the lives of Israel's enemies were to be devoted to destruction, harem, as an act of sacrifice to Yahweh. I know this all sounds kind of crazy, and before you think I've lost it, we're going to back up and look at some of these texts. But just who was in Yahweh's crosshairs and to what extent is a lot what Joshua is about. So let's, but I want you to think Og, a giant. Bashan is a territory that is associated with giant clans. And the Rephaites or the Rephaim, these are again giants. So there's some things going on here. Mount Hermon, which is in the northern part of the territory that they conquered. And once I show these maps, I think it'll make more sense. But I want to maybe move all the way back to the garden. This is going to sound funny. And do you remember who appears in the garden to tempt Eve and Adam? Yeah, well, we say Satan is a serpent. This Hebrew phrase, Hanakash, it means the shining one, but it's a serpent. And he appears in the garden, and the Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they represented God's authority. They were kind of like his vice regents. Remember, he said that they were to care for the garden. They were in a specific place. And that they were to subdue the land, remember, that they had been given dominion. And this character shows up in the Bible. And then what happens? Well, they abdicate that authority to him in some sense. This begins a conflict. Now, you think, oh, well, where am I going with this? Well, I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 6. And let's just see what happens there. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Hebrew B'nai Elohim, saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. You should underline that. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And then let me just pause there in Genesis 6. So now what is going on here? Well, these beings, that is the B'nai Elohim, these sons of God, it looks like they have intermarried or taken women as their wives, or had relations with them. And the output are these giants, these Nephilim. And you'll see various types of giants, the Anakim, the Raphaim, and the like. Now, there is a tradition that says, well, actually, this is a reference to Seth, and these are the Sethites, the righteous ones that weren't supposed to intermarry with these women. That's mistaken, I think, for a number of reasons. One, it offers little explanation as to what is going on in chapter 6, what's really taking place with the giants and the warfare that's being set up and the things like that. But also, since about 2010, we've uncovered a lot of cuneiform artifacts that give us a lot of extra biblical detail that matches perfectly with this. Now, why would that be important? Well, whenever you do biblical studies, what you try to do is find yourself in the context of, sorry, my screen's blinking out on me. You try to get yourself into the context in which the writers would have found themselves. What certain words meant to them at that time and in that context clues us in on what they're intending to write. Now, you might say, well, Nathan, we've had the Bible for 2,000 years. Yes, we have. That's true. But there are a lot of things that we've uncovered since then, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, which corroborate a lot of the Bible stuff, but also provides extra biblical information. So since about 2010, we have come into troves of information that describe a lot of the things that are going on here. And those details help us know that, well, for one thing, when they talked about the sons of God, they weren't talking about the Sethites. The other thing is it helps us make sense of who these giants were, the Nephilim. And I know now some of you might be troubled. You might think, well, how on earth can angels, fallen angels, procreate with women? Well, if you think about it, that's only strange to us because many of us have kind of, we believe in the Bible, we believe in a supernatural God, but somehow we've turned loose of a supernatural worldview. I mean, think about it. A virgin conceived. God showed up in human flesh. I mean, you have three, God and two other divine beings that show up and have dinner with Abraham in flesh. It shouldn't strike you as that bizarre or far-fetched that spiritual beings, for whatever reasons, or at least some of them, had the capacity to take on physical form. If that bothers you, then adopt the Sethite view. That's fine. But I'm just saying this. You are committed to a supernatural worldview if you're a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you have to take everything I'm saying hook, line, and sinker. I'm just telling you that we are committed to a supernatural worldview. So, there's that going on. Deuteronomy chapter 3 mentions Og's reign over the city. We've got a lot of these things going on. And these terms like Ashtaroth, Edrei, and Bashan, well, they're theologically loaded for Israelites. We read about these cities. Remember these cities that were mentioned back here? Well, right here, Ashtaroth and Edrei. I'm going to talk a little bit more about them in a bit. Now, a lot of this you're just going to have to listen to so we can get some background. So what's happened? God's created divine beings. And when I say divine beings, now mind you, I'm a monotheist. You're a monotheist. We only believe in one God. But if you're a Jew or a Christian, you believe in one God with an asterisk. And what we mean by that is this. You believe in other gods too, but little G-O-Ds, meaning created beings. Yahweh alone is creator. He is uncreated himself. He is the ground of all being. He is the one that brought everything to being. But when he says you'll have serve no other gods before me, he's not talking about make-believe things. He's talking about the other created beings. Let us make men and humankind in our image and after our likeness. God is probably addressing a divine council, beings that he created. We would call them the Elohim. It's kind of a domain. Now, if some of this is like, I've never heard of this before, is this some newfangled thing? Actually, no. You can trace it through church history. I mean, it's there, but it hasn't always been the dominant view because St. Augustine and some people displaced that view. It fell into disfavor for a while. Now, why am I giving you all of this? And I'm hoping this isn't going to end up being a word salad. And the reason is there's so much background that goes on to getting to where we are. Joshua has been sent into the land to conquer. Remember, Pastor C was talking about what happened in Numbers? They were sent in to spy out the land. Who did they see? Well, look at chapter 13, verse 32. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report, that is, those spies, about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw were what? Well, they're of great size. And then it goes on, we saw the Nephilim. There, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now, I'm going to go on to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites. His bed was decorated with iron and was more than 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites. Well, let me just back up. I'm switching back over into Joshua. Let me just pause here for a second. A couple of things you need to know. The place called Bashan, it actually means the place of the serpent. And this Mount Hermon is in the northern part of the territory that they conquer. Well, this was the place where, according to 1st Enoch, now I'll talk about 1st Enoch in a minute, but also other extra-biblical stuff that we have, this is where the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came down and cohabitated with women. Hermon was a place of curse. It was a bad place in the minds of the Israelites. When these names are being mentioned in Joshua, it's not by accident. Because apparently what's happened is that although God created everything good, Yahweh alone was the one to be worshipped. He had apparently divided up the nations. You get the Table of Nations. These nations were apportioned, and divine beings were given charge over them. These divine beings are derelict in their duties. Now, if you're interested in looking at this, I would point you to Genesis chapter 11. I would point you to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is mentioned here. You want to make sure you get a good translation. Sons of Israel is not right. It's the sons of God. And that's a textual issue, but when you get there. And then there is something like Psalm 82. Now, I'm only mentioning this because I don't know how much time I'm going to have in this class to flesh this out, but I do want to whet your appetite on these things. But what seems to have happened was this. These beings were given charge over certain regions, and they were supposed to care for those regions. There's a table of nations listed. God, that is Yahweh, set Israel apart for himself. But those other nations, they had beings that were given charge over them. We might call them like, principalities or something like that. They apparently wanted to be worshipped, and they became gods. You know, there you heard of Marduk and Chemosh and pick another evil god or demon that they worshipped back then. They were sacrificing babies to these false gods, right? And to the Ashtaroth and all these different things. Well, it seems as though these beings, just like, and I don't want to go all the way back to Lucifer in the beginning, but wanted to be worshipped in place of God. They get called on the carpet in Psalm 82. God says, he passes judgment in the council on these beings and says that they were going to be brought low and die like mortals, which implies that they weren't. I probably should have put all of these texts up so that we could read through them. But then the nations, they are now dispossessed or broken up. They're under the rule of these bad demons, or bad gods. Yahweh has now kept Israel for himself, and why these beings have intermixed with women, they have diluted the bloodline, so to speak, that Yahweh had created. This sets up warfare. When you get to Joshua, and if you read carefully what we've read in the first, 11 chapters, we're in chapter 12 now, these beings, the areas that they go into are associated with these giants. When this ban is brought, when this harem is brought, by the way, Hermon and harem are cognates, this holy war, when these things are placed on these people, it's because they're associated with the Nephilim, with the Anakim, with the Rephaim. They are giants. In other words, Joshua's being sent into these lands to take back a land from these beings and to eradicate this bloodline. Now, this all, if it sounds strange to you and you think I'm going too far, I would point you to Michael Heiser, PhD, In Semitic languages in Old Testament. I would point you to his book, The Unseen Realm. If you haven't read it, you should read that. And also he has one called Reverse and Hermon, or Hermon. Those are two great books. He will do a much better job teasing that out within the constraints, because what's happening here is I'm trying to jam some things into a text right now that are hinted at in the text. It's not like this excursus. We're going on a rabbit trail, but it's not an unrelated rabbit trail. And the reason I'm doing that is so that it's not a geography lesson. So one of the things I want you to get from this is that it's not just God's ticked off at some people and that it's a physical battle. You know, when the New Testament says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness, you know, principalities, that kind of thing, that's going on all the way back here. Now, here's the trouble. There are a lot of these giants or intermixed with giants, this mixed bloodline. There's a lot of those in the land. And the truth is, when the Israelites go in, they don't ask for your Anakim card, your Nephilim card. But you can tell by the text that these are people that are, you know, Og and... who was the other guy?
Sion.
Later on, you'll get people like the last giant you really hear about in his dimensions is Goliath. I mean, it goes all the way to there. Well, these guys are the enemies of God. They are a weird admixture of the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God that had fallen, and humans. And God is eradicating them from the land, and it's beginning a process. So, Bashan, the place of the serpent. Now, if you're interested, I would point you to the book of First Enoch. Now, you might say, now, Pastor Nathan, are you telling us that there's something, a book, that belongs in the Bible? No, I am not. I am not saying that. But I will say this. We have books, you know, the Catholics call these deuterocanonical books. Now, they wouldn't call First Enoch that. They would say pseudepigrapha. We would call First Enoch pseudepigrapha. But these come from time periods, what we would call the intertestamental period. And it gives us history and details and cultural context that were around the Second Temple period. In other words, we know what people are talking about based on these things. And actually, if I were going to include a book in our canon that's not in there, it wouldn't be any of the deuterocanonical books or the apocryphal books, as we call them. It would be Enoch. But now, I'm not saying it should be included. Hear me out. It's not canon. But I do think it does fill in some gaps culturally and historically. And this is why the book of Jude, the book of Revelation, this is why Peter quotes from Enoch. It's because they're quoting from a context that the people would have known the language. What I'm saying is this will help us understand what they meant when they said sons of God, or when it talks about the watcher traditions, or when they talk about Mount Hermon. This was not something that we just figured out in 2010. This was something that was going on in the time of Jesus, before the time of Jesus. This is how they would have used the language. The only reason I'm saying that is this. I received an email. It's not the only reason, but here's one reason. There's a young man, and he goes to Stony Brook University. And he, I don't know if I should mention his name or not, but he has a very biblical name. And he wrote me a letter. He said, Pastor Nathan, he says, what about these books, these apocryphal books? How do they figure in? He says, if they're not part of canon, should I even bother reading them? Are they useful for anything? How do I know whether they're part of canon or not? So I gave him a long thing of why they're not canon. But here's the thing I did say. They can be profitable to read for context. You cannot lean on them to be infallible like scriptures. The early church did not include them. By the way, Enoch is included in... the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which goes right back to the Ethiopian eunuch, they have always included that in their canon. I'm not saying it is canon. I'm saying it's not canon, but because it didn't meet the test of canonicity. And that's a whole other topic, but this is what I was telling this young man. And I said, you can read that, but just don't put all your weight on it. I said, they're inspiring books without being inspired. There's a difference. When I say talk about the Christian canon, biblical canon, the 66 books that are in our Bible, I say that they are fully inspired by God. The accounts of these apocryphal books, and in this one case, a pseudepigraphal book, they can provide some accurate history. They can be inspiring when you see how some people are willing to die for their faith, like under the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, and the abomination of desolation and all that. You learn a lot of details from the Maccabees, like the Maccabean revolt and things like that. But it's not canon, and there are a lot of reasons, and that's beyond the scope of this class for me to go into that. But if you want to email me, fine on that. All that to say is I'm making a case that reading a book like First Enoch or the Book of Enoch is worthwhile to get you some cultural context and some historical perspective. I am not calling it canon. I'm going to get off that soapbox now, but you would not believe how easily misunderstood a person could be when they start quoting this. I'm saying Jude quoted it for a reason. Peter quoted it for a reason. The book of Revelation quotes them for a reason. It was common knowledge, these ideas of spiritual warfare, these divine beings. This is just the worldview that they held. I'm only pointing to it to say this was the supernatural worldview of the Second Temple period. Capiche? All right. So Bashan was considered the gateway to the underworld, and it's a region that is kind of sinister, and you see it in Deuteronomy chapter 3, you know, Mount Hermon. According to 1 Enoch, that's chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, if anybody wants to look at that, Mount Hermon was the place where the sons of God of Genesis 6 descended when they came to earth to cohabit with human women. That's where they got this idea. And so all of this to say that the Nephilim, the giants, the Raphaim, the Ogs and the Sions and the Goliaths, these were beings that were the product of the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, meaning these angels. I'm just going to say angels and human women. Any thoughts on that? Am I throwing anybody off yet? Or have I thoroughly confused everybody? Okay, so God created the garden. He gave some people authority. He created a pure bloodline. Some beings that had fallen previously, we know the serpent shows up in the garden, the shining one. He deceives Adam and Eve. It creates a lot of problems. And then by the time you get to Babel, where they're trying to build these ziggurats, this tower, there's all kinds of wickedness that has taken place, and also the flood. The flood was also a consequence of all this wickedness that's going on. God is at war to get rid of this bloodline. Now remember, now you might say, well, what happened after the flood? I always get this question. Didn't that wipe out all the giants? Well, apparently not. Goliath shows up, but here's why. The text that we read earlier, remember I said underline that part? These are the one they were then, and they are now. They continued to be. Now, how might that be? Well, one is to just take the account of the flood account to be something like a regional flood. How many think it's a regional flood? I just want to know. How many think it was the whole world? Flood. Okay, so here is the thing. I'm fine with either one, believe it or not. You can make a case for it being a regional one. In other words, kangaroos don't have to drown in Australia. It could have been all of the known world. And there's good Hebrew linguistic reasons to think that's the case. However, God can do anything he wants. He can cause the sun to stand still if he wants to, and he can flood the whole earth. That could have been the case. If it's the case it was a regional flood, then we know why there are other people, and we know why there are still giants. No problem. But if it's not the case, then it's whenever. Remember when I said, let's see if I can go back. See this word, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children? Remember I said, so the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. This word, when, the Hebrew word can be translated or rendered whenever. So whenever the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. So in other words, after the universal flood, they could have still been cohabitating with women. Do you see what I'm getting at? So in either case, you can make a defense of there being giants in the land. Now, don't know if I want to, how far I want to go into this whole Sethite thing. I've got five good reasons not to buy the Sethite thing, but let's just say this. The flood was either regional or it was universal, but in either case, there are giants in the land. And they are at war with Yahweh. Yahweh has a people he set apart, his chosen people, his remnant people, that is Israel. Joshua is to go in and start taking back this land. And he does by attacking the cities that are associated with the Nephilim, with the giants, with the Rephaim. So that's kind of what's going on there. Okay, question. Yeah.
They won't want us. Not to say, I mean, we didn't consider that as a certain gene or whatever. We didn't try to downplay
okay.
it. But I personally know somebody in Westbury who is a giant. She's huge.
Yeah.
And if you hear across different parts of the world, so to me, it's not far-fetched because we had a devil.
Yeah, this is a great point. So the point was raised that we see people that are gigantic today. They're very tall, for example. Now, would that mean that they descended from the Anakim? I don't think that has to be the case. First of all, let me point out something that's controversial. People talk about these giants, and they'll say they were so many cubits by so many cubits. The problem with that is this. there are a lot of problems. We're not sure exactly what all this means, and there are two textual things. If you go by the Dead Sea Scrolls, this would have made people like Goliath like 6'6". And I think that's probably right. But it could be that he was 9 foot something, if you go by the Masoretic text. But the average person up to that point, the average man would have been well under 5'5". Actually, there's good evidence that the average man was about 5 feet, and the women were even shorter, but the... We know for sure, this is just from Egyptian records that and remains that we have. And remember, they actually preserved some of the people, if they were wealthy anyway. About 5'5". So a 6'6" person is going to look very large. Now, what do you do about the multiple toes and the things like that that you see with giants? They were distinctly different. And it doesn't have to be that someone's 13 feet tall to prove that they were a giant. The idea was that to people like Joshua, who might have been like 5'4", these 6'6" people were giants. Now, being tall doesn't make you evil. By the way, you can have there's an issue where your pituitary gland may go into overdrive and keeps producing growth hormone, and this produces a thing called gigantism. And you'll see this in people, and it can actually lead to an early death. I don't want you taking away that tall people are of the devil. Do not do that. But what it is saying is that it seems to be the case that at least the people that are Nephilim were very tall by their standards at that time. So we'll suffice it to, we'll just leave it at that. You see this this bed for this Og, king of Bashan? It was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. What's interesting about these dimensions are precisely the same of the cultic bed in the ziggurat of the Etamenachi. This is what we identify as the Tower of Babel. So remember how these beings are coming down? It's exactly the same. So we get this from extra-biblical literature. So the house of the bed, of this place, this is the god Marduk, would have come down. It might be Jesus on the main line over there. Tell him what you want, right? That's okay, Rick. I've had that happen. There was one time I was teaching a prayer meeting, and I left my phone on the seat where I couldn't get to it, and I'm up front teaching. After I've already told everybody to silence their phones, and my phone goes off. And I'm just like, yeah, so it happens. Don't worry about it. So we don't know how tall biblical giants were. If you go by the, if you 6 cubits in a span for Samuel 17:4, well, that's 9 feet 9 inches for Goliath, let's say. That's the Masoretic text. But if you go by the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I think is probably better text, I would go with 6 foot 6 inches. Now, we've gone off onto a tangent here that I hope I can pull us back back into the land. But this is important, and here's why it's so important. All of the trouble begins spiritually, not physically. There are competing bloodlines now between the people of Yahweh and the people of the Hanakash, or the people of the Bnei El, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Nephilim. We'll just say these giants. And these giants represent something very evil. And I don't think it's just because they happen to have gigantism. They were beings that were the product of something we might call demonic, but fallen angels cohabitating. And when Joshua was given an order to the harem, this holy war, to eradicate them, it is built around him attacking the regions where the giants live. Just like was, you know, the spies that spied out the land saw this. These are the people that Joshua is aiming God's forces at. God is actually using them as an instrument to eradicate that. I'm going to come back to that, but you know what? I'm getting kind of far afield. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 12, starting with verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. That is, these people. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. Now, remember I told you these first 6 verses are rehearsing what happened in the Transjordan under Moses. Starting with verse 7, it'll go to what Joshua had done. Here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua, here's the contrast, and the Israelites conquered on the west side of Jordan, from Baal-God to the Valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Joshua gave their lands as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The lands included the hills, hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the wilderness of the Negev. These were the lands of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These were the kings. Now, before I go into the list of kings, let me just point out what, do you see this green area here? Can you see this in the map? This is the land that they've taken possession of. This is how far it extends. You see it all the way up here and all the way down to here. And you see this is the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Jordan River that divides, you know, the east from the west. You can see the Dead Sea all the way down here. And you remember these battles that took place, right? Here's Jericho. Here's Ai. Remember, they came across the river over here. Well, things are expanding quickly. All that green is where they are. Now, I want you to look over here. This is another look at it, but here it is based on where it's been divided up by tribes. Say, East Manasseh, West Manasseh, so on. Here's Reuben down here, Simeon and Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Dan. But I want you to see right up here at the top, you see this border area? That's Mount Hermon. That is this, where we kind of similar to the word harem. Do you see it right here? This is the bad place. This is where these divine beings came down, according to 1 Enoch, and cohabitated with the women. And this is what parallels the Genesis account. So I want you to see how far their territory has expanded, and maybe I'll just go a little bit more here. There's Hermon right there. And we'll mention a few more of these things a little bit later. When you say Chinnereth, this is really the Sea of Chinnereth, or Chinnereth is the Sea of Galilee, is the same thing. But this is the area that we're talking about. Joshua is going into these areas and taking over where giants lived. They're driving them out. So this is what's taking place. I'm doing a very poor job of trying to amalgamate these things, I think. But in any case, here's Mount Hermon again, the bad place. And you can see that it was given to Manasseh. So this is really essentially the allotment of the land that's taking place. I know I didn't say for all of Steve's teaching last week, but this is a rehearsal of this. And then what happens is it says, well, and here are the kings that were conquered. Now, you can see why this might not make for exciting teaching. The king of Jericho, check. That was one king down. The king of Ai, which is near Bethel, one king, check. He's gone. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the so on and so forth. And it lists off the kings. So here's how we go. This is what I would be teaching. In addition to the names of the lands, here is a list of the kings. See that? And then there are various Gentiles in Gilgal, and the total is 31. So this is the text. Those 20, verses 7 through 24, you get a bunch of this, you know? Now, it's not super exciting, but there's a lot going on here. And the main thing I want you to see is this. This Og, king of Bashan, the last of the Rephaites. He's mentioned in, well, at least his bed is mentioned in extra-biblical literature. He's mentioned several times in the Bible. He's a giant. And he's the last of his kind, this particular one. But the Nephilim, they're the descendants of Anak, you know, the Anakim, these were the giants that before they entered the Promised Land, they were going in to drive out these hybrids, if you will. And that's what led to the problem. I'm going to try to bring this all together, but we're going to look at some actual texts in chapter 13 here. Verse 1 says, when Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, you are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is important. You don't live forever. And Joshua, as good as he was, just like Moses, he got old. He got old, and we all get old. And there's still a lot to be done. It's not really about one person. And so there's still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains. All the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites from the Shihor River on to the on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, and all of it is counted as Canaanite, though held by the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The territory of the Avites on the south, all the land of the Canaanites from Arah of the Sidonians as far as Aphek and the border of the Amorites, the area of Bibloteca? No, so it's probably something like Byablos, but I don't know how, I'd have to see it in Hebrew. And all Lebanon to the east from Baal God below, here it appears again, Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mizrephath, Maim, that is all of the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned to them. Remember, we saw two sections, a west side and an east side on the map, to extend from Aroer on the rim of Arnon Gorge and from the town in the middle of the gorge. You know what's funny is I learned a lot of these things in Hebrew, and I'm somewhere in between anglicizing them in Hebrew, and it's just a muddled mess, but... and include, I feel bad for Pastor Steve all those times, and included the whole plateau of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the towns of Sion, king of the Amorites, here he appears. Notice who the Amorites are associated with? Sion, who ruled in Heshbon out to the border of the Ammonites. It also included Gilead, the territory of the people of Geshur and Maacah, all of Mount Hermon, and all Bashan. Bashan, what's that mean? The place of the serpent. As far as Salakah, that is the whole kingdom of whom? Og in Bashan, who had reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He was the last of whom? The Rephaites. You see the connection with the giants and these divine beings? There's something going on. Moses had defeated them and taken over their land, but the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah. So they continued to live among the Israelites to this day. Not everybody was eradicated. Verse 14, but to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he promised them. This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben according to its clans. By the way, does anybody remember why Levi got no land inheritance? That's right. Yeah, they're priests of the Lord, and they weren't to have it. So this is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben according to its clans. This is this territory of Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the middle of the gorge and the whole plateau past Medabah to Heshbon and to all its towns on the plateau, including Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Yahaz, Kedemoth, Mepha'ath, Kiriath-yam, Sibma, Zereth Shahar on the hill in the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Yeshemoth. All the towns of the plateau and the entire realm of Sion, king of the Amorites who ruled Heshbon. Okay, Moses had defeated him and the Midianite chiefs, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Rabbah, princes allied with Sion, who lived in the country. Everybody that aligned themselves with these bad guys were part of, you know, they're going to be included. In addition to those slain in the battle, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam or Baalam, son of Beor, who practiced divination. The boundary of the Reubenites was the bank of the Jordan. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the Reubenites according to their clans. This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Gad according to its clans. The territory of Gazer, or Gatzer, is probably how it's pronounced. It's probably got a TZ sound in Hebrew, or it would be like Yatzer. All the towns of Gilead and half of the Ammonite country as far as Aroer, or Ar-Yor, near Rabbah, I'm never going to get that one right, and from Heshbon to Ramoth, Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim, or Naim is probably how it is in Hebrew, to the territory of Debir. And it goes on. And, you know, at this point, I just want you to see that the rest of the realm of Sion, king of Heshbon, all of this, all the way to the Sea of Galilee, these towns and their villages were the inheritance of the Gadites according to their clans. And you can see why I wasn't thrilled about teaching this. Steve really, he laughed at me 2 days ago. He said, he's like, teach 3 chapters of this. I'm like, yeah. This is what is like watching paint dry. This is what Moses had given to the half tribe of Manasseh, and that is to half the family of the descendants of Manasseh according to its clans. The territory extending from Mahanaim. And by the way, Steve was like, he was supposed to teach 2 in a row, and he conveniently had a wedding. And he said, take this, Nathan. And including all of Bashan, the entire realm of Og of Bashan, all the settlements of Yair in Bashan, 60 towns, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei. If I was smart, I would just stop reading all this. The royal cities of Og and Bashan. This was for the descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, and for half the sons of Machir, according to their clans. This is the inheritance of that Moses had given to them. He was in the plains when he was in the plain of Moab, across the Jordan, east of Jericho, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them. All right, this is just such a mouthful. All right, let me see if I can bring this into something. Can you learn anything from this? Well, you can learn a lot of geography. One thing I would say, just from a geographical standpoint, is God is very specific. And we can lean heavily on the biblical account because it is so specific. That is to say, this didn't happen make-believe. All of these events were instantiated in human history. They're places, dates, names, things like that, so we can have confidence. But I want to say this, that the ultimate battle is spiritual. It just was. It began that way. There was a war brewing very early, and that was between the forces of God, God and his people, and the forces of these fallen beings. Started out very early. In the New Testament, this will become much more clear because we learn that it's not flesh and blood that we're fighting against. Principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places, those kinds of things. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God pulling down strongholds. And you might say, well, why did God use flesh back then? Well, there was this mixed bloodline that, demonic, for lack of a better word. And unfortunately, anytime you have warfare of some kind, there will be casualties. I have no doubt that many of the people that got wiped out were just associated with these. They may not have been direct line of the Nephilim, but many of them were. And the cities, like 5 out of the 6 of them, are associated with these giants, whether the Anakim or the Raphaim or the Nephilim, whatever. And God's promises are bigger than one person. Remember, Joshua's getting older. Moses was a big deal, and Joshua takes his place. But nobody, not one person, is big enough for what God is doing. God is reclaiming the world. He had given it a very good place, Eden, to his vice regents. They failed to do what he wanted them to do. That is, they were to extend Eden over the whole world. They didn't do that. And they say they ended up getting corrupted, and even more corruption came in. Jesus didn't come just to save our souls and save us from our sins. He did. But he also came to reverse what happened at Babel, to reverse what happened at Hermon. He was going to reclaim, because you see, these spiritual beings are associated with real physical territories, and he's going to undo that. Do you remember what happens in Babel? The languages get confused. Do you remember what happens at Pentecost? Everybody is hearing in their own language. Jesus said to his people, to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem. Remember Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And how does it move? It moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outermost parts of the world. If you look at the table of nations, if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, you go back to Genesis 11, there's probably maybe read chapters 10 through 11. You're going to see that all of those nations, the known world, starts getting reclaimed. God actually starts doing it in the land of Canaan. Jerusalem, Israel is claimed. But then when you start reading the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit starts doing what the Holy Spirit does, building the church, God's kingdom starts to grow out from Jerusalem. And if you trace this, it's so fascinating. If you trace Paul's missionary journeys, if you look at the territories in the book of Acts that start coming to know God through the gospel, it's all of those that were listed in the Table of Nations that had fallen under the influence of these derelict beings that were given charge over them. What I'm saying is, it started out a spiritual conflict, it ends a spiritual conflict. And God very early was working to change things. He's reclaiming the land. Now, God's promises are bigger than one person. They're bigger than Joshua. They're bigger than you or me. It's the whole church, Jesus Christ working through the church to reclaim the kingdom of God. We are to extend God's kingdom to the whole world. And the ultimate inheritance of the people is not just the land. The land is associated with these spiritual beings, but also the rule of God. God is reclaiming the whole world through Jesus Christ. Yes, he came to die in our place and save us from our sins, but he also came to reclaim the whole world. When Jesus returns the second time, it's not just to take the Christians to be with God. It's to establish kingdom rule over the whole earth. What you see in the book of Revelation mirrors what you saw in Genesis in Eden, except it's not in a little garden anymore. It's the whole world. an Edenic paradise is established over the whole earth. And we are called to bring this about in some ways by fighting spiritual warfare. And the ultimate inheritance isn't so much the earth or the land. It is God himself. The Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. Do you know that we are a kingdom of priests? Do you know anything about the priesthood of the believer? You and I are priests in God's temple, in his garden. Adam and Eve were put in as priests in the garden, the temple of God. By the time Jesus returns and in the book of Revelation, who is the temple? Well, I mean, the Lamb himself, God, is all in all. I mean, the whole thing gets reclaimed, and somehow the spiritual realm, heaven, and earth unite in a way that they were intended to. You see the split early on in Genesis, but the whole thing comes full circle. Now, the reason I went into this long riff, which was admittedly a bit confusing because I should have had more time to prepare than just today, but I've had a long week. The reason I wanted to take this excursus is that Joshua will not make sense to you completely, and still probably won't, if you don't see that there was a spiritual dimension behind all of this. All of us are on, we've all signed off on the idea, yeah, God's fighting the battle, God's leading the way. And he's reclaiming physical land. But that physical land represents something. It's the territory of God. And these beings that have taken it over because because humans had abdicated it or they cohabitated in mixed bloodlines and created really bad spiritual situations, God's reclaiming it. There isn't a square millimeter of the earth that God does not reclaim. It all belongs to him. When Steve said the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him, it's not just the cattle on a thousand hills. It's every cubic millimeter of this cosmos belongs to God. And God is going to reclaim that. So I'm trying to take what could be a very geographical lesson and say there really are spiritual things behind it, friends. And you're put in a place that you need to recognize that you have a role to play in this. That just like Joshua, every place, every step that you take, every place you step, you should be extending God's kingdom in some way. The Spirit of God, what happened at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming to be with the people in a special way, you have been empowered to help reclaim that through proclaiming the gospel, by living out the gospel in power. And we're not, you shouldn't take this position that, oh, you know what, I'm just concerned about going to church and to hell with the world. That attitude is the wrong attitude. Jesus came to save us from our sins, but he also came to use us as his body to transform the entire cosmos and to reclaim it, just like he sent Joshua in to begin the physical reclamation of the promised land so that there could be a Jerusalem and there could be a Judea and there could be a Samaria, and then there could be the rest of it. He's doing that with us in a very spiritual sense now. So, are you wildly confused by this? I mean, I'm trying to make lemonade out of lemons here. Steve, you owe me, buddy. I don't think he's going to get out of it. There's a lot more land yet to be talked about in Kings, but any thoughts or comments on this before we go? Mm-hmm.
Why do you think God, this fallen angel, this fallen son of God, why did God drop them on earth instead of Jupiter or Venus or other planets in the Milky Way that they inhabited with humans?
The question was something like this. If you're a parent and you have kids and they can't get along, you separate them into different places. Why not just when these spiritual beings, these divine beings sin, why not just relegate them to Jupiter, the planet Jupiter, or why let them be here? Well, you're making a lot of assumptions. For one, we don't know at what point they all fell. And they were given, God used these, they were probably started out as good beings. They were supposed to have charge, especially when you read Psalm 82 in relationship to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you get this idea that they were assigned territory. and they were to care for it, and they were derelict in their duties. So they were meant to be on this planet. And the other thing is I don't know what God's going to do with the rest of the cosmos. He made it big. I'm sure we'll have time to explore it. But it does seem, and this may seem very Earth-centric, but it seems like the Earth is of special significance to God. And why these divine beings were here, and why, you know, the other thing is they're also rebellious. Do you know that? They will poach on land that doesn't belong to them if they can get a toehold. And if you read the book of Jude, and also, is it 1 Peter? I mean, you get this idea that these beings, some of them, the ones that pulled the stunt, are being held in chains, special chains, that are different from some of the other beings until the end of the age when they're finally judged. They're in a special kind. So their special judgment has been rendered on them. Now, you might say, well, why special judgment? Well, to whom much is given, much will be required. And apparently, they had a position of knowledge and intimacy with God at one point that few beings possessed. And for whatever reason, they rebelled against God, and their end is going to be like mortals, according to Psalm 82. So, yeah. Yes. So the observation is that angels, divine beings, have free choice. And I think that's right. And the reason I think that's right is because they were created to worship God and to love. Actually, you can't worship something you don't love. And here's the thing about love. It necessarily entails free choice. Just like a triangle entails three sides, love entails a certain amount of freedom. I'm not saying maximal freedom, but I'm saying significant freedom. And insofar as that's true, beings that were created to be loved and to love back have to have at least some say-so, some free choice. I'm not saying they can do anything they want, but what I am saying is that it has to be significant enough to enter into loving relationships freely, at least that much. And it seems like we've had not just humans that have misused that free choice, but also some types of divine beings. I'm a monotheist, you're a monotheist. We believe in only one God. But when he says, you'll have no other gods before me, he's talking about those little G-O-Ds. The biblical worldview is just that there were created beings that were divine beings. They're not anywhere in the class. Yahweh's in a class all his own. He's the very ground of being. But those beings, some of them rebelled. Some of them did not. You read in the book of Daniel, the fight between Michael the archangel and the prince of Persia, so on and so forth. But okay, any other thoughts on that? Was this just too mystical for everybody?
Yeah, it was a lot.
The reason I say this is that we are it's always an issue because we're 21st century people, and while we will fight tooth and nail to preserve the supernatural God that we serve, and we will say we believe in things like miracles, or at least we used to, and we will say, so most of them will say, well, I do believe there's a devil or there are demons. We get very nervous when we start talking about a lot of supernatural things, and I wonder why that is. I mean, are we just too, or should we demythologize it? You know, a lot of people have demythologized, this is all myth, we just need to demythologize it. I think that's a mistake. I think we're committed to a supernatural worldview. I'm not saying we see a demon behind every bush. I don't think we should turn everything into something supernatural, but it's certainly there in the text, and I think this is the worldview that they would have had. So I'm going to close in prayer, but I am going to recommend, if you don't get the book, The Unseen Realm, or Reverse and Hermon, go to YouTube. Type in Michael Heiser, The Unseen Realm. And he'll do a much better job because he actually puts together the lecture and goes around and does it. He'll go through this verse by verse. And all of the stuff that seemed discursive, and it was, I said it was an excursus, but it's a discursive excursus. I was a little all over the place tonight, I admit it. But I do want you to see that this isn't just about killing people. There was something going on much bigger. And so let me pray for you, and I will send you out. Father, I want you to take the mess I made of things today and use it for your goodness. Lord, you are a perfect teacher. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be ashamed of our supernatural heritage, God, that you would give us boldness, Lord, and that, Lord, anything that wasn't of you, anything that isn't true, Lord, let it fall to the ground null and void. I trust you with that. But God, everything that you wanted us to learn, Lord, I pray that you seal into our heart, Lord, that the battles we do fight are ultimately spiritual, not physical, God. Let that be a truth that's deep in our heart, Lord. And Lord, what you do, only you can do. Your promises and obtaining them are so much bigger than us and any one person. They really can only be obtained in Jesus Christ, Lord. So I pray that that would be truth to us, Lord. And Lord, that really all these things that we seek to possess, and Lord, we want to see the whole world taken back for you. We know it will be in Jesus Christ. But really, you are our ultimate inheritance, God. I pray that that be real, God, because you are all in all. You are what we want to obtain, Lord. Union with you more than anything. So, God, I pray that your children would have supernatural awareness, God, that they would walk out what we've learned tonight, Lord, in some way. And, Lord, they would be quick to fight spiritual wars and not engage in physical arguments and battles, God. Use us to extend your kingdom, that every place the sole of our foot strikes, that through the presence of your Spirit, help us to reclaim that for your glory, for your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen.